Thanks to each of you for being here. It is a great encouragement, and I believe that you're here because you want to encourage your brethren, and even more importantly than that, because you want to know the Lord and honor Him. And so it is a privilege and a blessing for us to be together for this time period of worship. We have been starting a series through the book of Ephesians, and after the first couple of lessons, we've now made it to Ephesians chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we talked about the salvation that we have in God. And one of the things that I hope that you'll remember by the time that we get to the end of this series is how neatly Ephesians splits into the two halves. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And I was always taught when you find the word therefore in Scripture, you need to figure out what it's there for. And the reason why that word is there is because it refers to everything in chapters 1 through 3. And so chapter 4 and verse 1 says, therefore, I'm not in the right book. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so chapters 1 through 3 is all about the calling, and chapters 4 through 6 is all about the walk. And what we talked about is how sometimes we might get hyper-focused on application of Scripture, but if we don't base that application on the correct principles, the application really has no meaning. Other times, we might get really focused on the theology or the doctrines of Scripture, but if we fail to make the practical applications, then all of that thought doesn't really do us any good. And Ephesians does a really good job of helping us to stay balanced with those two halves. And so in chapter 1, we talked all about the salvation that we have in God. It's something that the Father planned, the Son performed, and the Spirit promises to us. And then in the second lesson, we looked at the second half of chapter 1, which is Paul's reflective prayer about all of that. We talked about how we want to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And so salvation is all about inheritance. We, as God's children, get to inherit the riches of our Father, and our Father gets to inherit a people who love Him and serve Him. And so, with all of that in mind, we go into chapter 2. And the very last words in chapter 1 were about the church. If you remember in chapter 1 and verse 22, it talks about how He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so chapter 2 will give us further thoughts about the church that we are a part of and the implications of the salvation that we share in Christ. So we're going to cover the chapter in two main halves. The first half is here, verses 1 through 10, and we'll begin by reading that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, verses 1 through 3 describe our spiritual state before salvation, and it is not a pretty picture. He begins by saying that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He describes us as the walking dead. You see that? We were dead, but we were walking. Not in a way that brought any kind of life or blessing, but in a way that brought pain and destruction. And he talks about how we were separated from the source of life. That's why we were dead. We just walked in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. And the word trespass has the idea of crossing the lines that God has drawn. You know, if there's a sign that says no trespassing, it means don't cross this line or you'll be in trouble. Sin has the idea of missing the mark. So you've got the idea of how we were living in both our rebellion and our failure. We were crossing the lines God told us not to cross. We were failing to live up to the things that He was telling us to do. Trying to do things our way and having nothing but deadness to show for it. And so in verse 2, he says we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before we were saved, we were simply following the pattern of living that the world follows. We were just as lost as everybody else. That's going to be a really good thing for us to remember as we work our way through the text. But that reminds us that the people that are lost in the world out there right now are in the same position that we once were. And we need to remember that. We were just like them. We were going with the flow of this world. We were following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so spiritual death is categorized by disobedience to God. Trespasses and sins are the result of disobedience to God. It's when God tells us what we ought to do and we say, no thanks, I'll do it my way instead. And he says all of us used to live that way. And in verse 3, he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so notice how he describes us as creatures that are more animal than human. You see that? Whatever we wanted to do, we just did it. Whatever our appetite drove us towards, we just went to it. If we were hungry, we ate. If we wanted other things, we just took part in them. And that's the way the world lives. Slaves to sin, simply doing whatever they crave. And he describes this as a sinful nature. In verse 3, he talks about we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And I'm not going to try to take too much of a digression here, but you might be aware that there is some false teaching about our sinful nature. But the Bible does say that we have a sinful nature. It's one that we chose. It's one that we decided to practice, and that over the course of time, it became natural to us to just do what we wanted to do, to live in our sins, to just follow what we wanted to follow, despite the consequences. And so the picture is very bleak. You know, some of us will identify immediately with this bleakness. I know some of us have been in some very dark places, had some very low points in life. And you read this and you think, yeah, that was me. I remember living like that. Maybe it wasn't even that long ago. Maybe it was decades ago, but the memory of it is still very vivid to you. But sometimes, though, some of us might start to feel like we really weren't that bad, you know? If you were raised coming to church with godly parents and, you know, you weren't really a part of the whole, like, rock and roll scene or whatever, like, you know, maybe you think that your sins weren't quite that bad, that this is a little bit of an overstatement for you. Well, let me ask you this. if you had not been saved, would you be the same person that you are today? And if your answer to that is, yeah, I think I probably would be, then let me suggest that you're not taking your salvation very seriously. If you think that you would pretty much be the same person that you are today if God's grace had not intervened and saved you, then you have not been pursuing the salvation that you ought to have been pursuing. But most of us would probably admit, no, that I would not be the same person that I am today. I'd be a far worse version of myself. And so no matter how far down this path we were walking, no matter how long we walked in it, all of us were on the same path that ends in destruction. All of us were just as lost as each other, and all of us were just as lost as the world around us. And so it wouldn't have mattered which room you had on the Titanic. You were still going down with the ship. And that was us. I don't care where you think your room was on that boat. We were all on the same boats. And we were all headed towards destruction. And so verse 4 introduces two little words that change everything. These are the two biggest little words in the whole book of Ephesians. But God. But God. If those two words had not been there, the picture would have been just as bleak for all eternity. We would have been hopelessly lost. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That was the turning point for all of us. I was heading one direction, but God saved me. I was selfish and prideful and miserable and worldly, but God changed me. And we were saved not because we deserved it, not because we were so attractive and lovable. Remember, he just described us as the walking dead. God didn't look down at any of us and say, wow, that person really is somebody that I need on my team. No, that's not the way it worked. Despite our unlovableness, despite our deadness, God had extraordinary love for us, and out of the abundance of his mercy, he saved us by grace. Paul is very emphatic about that. In verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. He continues on in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so the idea is that what God has done for us is a testament to the riches of his grace. Now, you might have noticed that sometimes people who are physically rich like to show off the extent of their riches. So they buy, you know, big houses and fancy cars and wear lots of jewelry because they are demonstrating the depth of their riches. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to show off their riches. But when God wanted to show off the riches of his grace, what did he purchase? He purchased us. In our lowly deadness, in our unlovable hopelessness, God showed off just how rich in grace he is by purchasing us and showing off the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. You compare that to chapter 1. Back in chapter 1 in verse 7, it talked about how we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so God has heaped grace upon us because he is immeasurably rich in grace. He is rich in mercy. He is abounding in steadfast love. And so he is the one who gets all of the glory for making us what we are. Back in chapter 1, we also talked about in verses 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so if you compare that to what we've just read, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and put him in the heavenly places is the power that is at work in us. And where are we here in verse 6? Well, we're with him in the heavenly places. Now, obviously, we still live here on the earth. You know, nobody like comes up out of the waters of baptism and just gets zooped right up, you know, Elijah style. But the idea is that that is where our citizenship is. That's where we belong. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, he'll say, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Our life is hidden there with him." And so the same power, the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the spirit that is at work in us, and we are with him. And so we have every reason to pursue heavenly things in our lives. But the point here is that we can't take credit for what God has done in us. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. It was God who raised us from the deadness of our sins. And so Paul continues to emphasize that in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith. That's the most concise way to say it. We are saved by grace through faith. And I think many of us, most of us, probably understand that when we talk about the faith that saves, it's an active faith. It's an obedient faith. If our faith doesn't lead us to actually obey God, it's not really faith at all. That's James's point in James chapter 2. He says, faith without works is dead. You can call it faith, but it's not really faith. But God extended this gift of salvation to us by grace, and we accepted it through faith. We believed him. We trusted him enough to do what he said. And so we repented of our sins. We confessed our faith in Christ. We were baptized into Christ. So do we look at ourselves now and say, "Wow, look at what I have done"? Absolutely not. We look at ourselves and say, "Wow, look at what God has done in me. And I didn't give him a whole lot of promising materials to work with, you know?" So we have nothing to boast about. And in verse 10, it puts a different spin on it. It says, we are his workmanship. The idea is like we are God's masterpiece, you know. He's the artist, we're just the medium. He's the potter, we're the clay. And so if you have become a prized piece of pottery, you don't say, "Wow, man, I brought a lot of good clay to the table." No. You praise the maker, the one who worked in you and through you. And so when we do what God wants us to do, he's making us more and more beautiful. This is such a wonderful motivation for us to do what God wants us to do. And I think that when we come to understand our salvation like this, then we'll have a greater desire to do good works than ever before. We know that we can't earn our salvation. We don't need to be fretting about whether we're going to do good enough to earn it, because we know we can't. No, but instead, we are free to do what God wants us to do with joy and with peace. And we obey God by letting him work in us and through us, because we trust him that he's making us into the best us that we can be. And so the way that he talks about the good works that we do, he says that we were created, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's kind of like if you imagine two different trees. One tree has lots of green leaves on it. The other tree is withered and leafless. Which tree is alive? The one with the green leaves. That's right. Do the leaves make it alive? No. But the leaves are evidence of the life that is in the tree. See? And so our good works are evidence of the life of the Spirit within us. Our good works don't save us. But when God is working in us and we are cooperating with His Spirit and we're letting the Spirit produce fruit, then we see the power of the Maker. And so the first half of this chapter is focused on God's work of saving us individually, helping us to appreciate who we are and who deserves all of the glory for it. But the second half of this chapter is all about how God saves us collectively. And by approaching the topic this way, Paul is emphasizing how salvation is something that reconciles us both to God and to one another. And you can just sort of think about that logically, you know? If God has brought you to Himself, and God has brought me to Himself, then God has brought us in union with each other. We should have fellowship and unity together. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he talked about how Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What we're about to see is that the church is the fulfillment of that. The church is the way that God is bringing all things together. Things in heaven, things on earth, people from different places and different backgrounds, all into one united body. And so let's keep reading here, starting in verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You know, our collective history wasn't much better than our individual history. Just as we were separated from God individually, we who are Gentiles were separated from the covenant people of God collectively too. I'm just going to assume that most of us have a Gentile heritage. You ever done much research about like where your family comes from? You trace that back very far and the picture gets very bleak very fast. You think about the kind of idolatry that ancient people all over the world engaged in, the kind of violence, the kind of brutality that was common. That's our physical heritage as a people. And if you happen to be Jewish, just because you're born as a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved from your sins either. Paul talks about that extensively in other places, namely Romans chapters 1 through 4 and the whole book of Galatians. But the point here is that Jews were born into the covenant people of God. For many years, they had certain advantages that Gentiles didn't have. You can see that in, like, Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, look at what Paul says here about that. In verse 1, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Paul admits that if you were born into Jewish family, there were certain advantages. You are born into a heritage of people who have received God's law in a way that Gentiles hadn't. If you go over to Romans chapter 9, look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so again, the Jews had certain advantages, that they were a people that had a closer connection to God than the Gentiles did. But keep reading here in verse 6. In Romans 9 and verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Now, I think that that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. That, yes, the Jewish people had advantages. Their family had an advantage to Gentile families. But now, in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can be a part of the family of God. And so it doesn't matter what your family history was. It doesn't matter what kind of parents you had. It doesn't matter what kind of nation you come from. You are being called into this whole new thing, Jew and Gentile alike. And so as we get back to Ephesians 2, look at what he says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, that reminds us of verse 4, but God, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles may not have had all the advantages that the Jews had, but now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, this section doesn't have quite the same punch to us today in the year 2024 in Georgia as it would have had in the first century. But I would propose that the themes of it are much more relevant than we realize sometimes. I think that I would be ungrateful and foolish if I didn't acknowledge certain advantages that I had growing up. I was blessed with godly parents. I was blessed to be raised with a good church. I heard good teaching. I was taught at a very young age the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that I was automatically saved from my sins. That doesn't mean that I grew up in the church. No, I grew up on the pews. I became a part of the church at one point in my life. But I did have advantages. I had certain advantages in my family. But here's the point. No matter how far off your family was, you can be brought just as near to God as anyone by the blood of Christ. You might be the first person in your whole family who believed in God. You are just as close to God as anybody else. You can be just as much a member of the Lord's body. You have just as strong of a hope. There is no distinction. God has no grandchildren. We're all children of God. And so he continues here in verse 14, speaking to this Jewish-Gentile separation. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles was the law. The Jews were really proud that they had the law, despite the fact that they didn't really keep it and they were convicted by it, but they had it. And they loved to look down on the Gentiles who had no regard for God's law. But that was the dividing wall of hostility. The Jews were proud of the law. The Gentiles had no regard for the law. But when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law, and the law died with him. And so Paul's point is that when Christ died, he killed the hostility. The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles was broken down. And he has created one new man in place of the two. Now, we're going to see how important that is in the next few verses. But this one new man that he talks about, that's the same thing in verse 16 as this one body. That's the same thing that he talked about at the end of chapter 1, the body of Christ being the church. And so, there is one new body. There is one new man. There is one church that everybody who has this faith in Christ belongs to. And so the message is the same, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. In verse 17, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that would be Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that would be Jews. Whether you grew up going to church or you didn't, whether you had godly parents or you didn't, whether you knew Bible stories when you were 5 years old or, you know, you were 30 or 40 years old before you knew any of them. The message is the same. Peace to those who are far off. Peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And here's the result of all of that. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All of us were once strangers and aliens. Now we are citizens and family. And there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. If you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you are also a child in his family. But then as we look at verses 20 through 22, you'll notice that the metaphor shifts a little bit. In verse 19, he's talking about the household of God, and now he's going to talk about God's house. You know, we're going to talk about God's building instead of just God's family. And so look at verse 20. He says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is a very helpful text for understanding how God's dwelling place is constructed. It is a metaphor, but it's a helpful metaphor for us to imagine. And he says here in verse 20 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, hopefully, if you've been paying attention, that sounds very familiar to a scripture you heard read earlier. It's a reference to Psalm 118 and verse 22 that Mike read for us at the beginning, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Just as God prophesied, his Messiah came and his Messiah was rejected by men. But despite the fact that the world rejected him, despite the fact that the Jewish people rejected him, despite the fact that the religious leaders rejected him, God has taken him and built his true dwelling place on him. He's the cornerstone. He's the basis of the foundation of this dwelling place, which is the Lord's people. Paul said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 11. When he said, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But Jesus also promised his apostles that they would speak things by his authority. If you would, go with me now to John chapter 16. John 16, I just want to read two verses here. And look at what Jesus promised his apostles in verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's more than two verses, but didn't want to stop there. You see what Jesus was promising, though. Jesus says, look, I have taught you, I have shown you, he is the cornerstone of the foundation, but there was more of the foundation that needed to be laid. And the way that Jesus promised that that would happen is that after his departure, the Spirit would inspire his apostles to be led into all the truth. Now, all of his apostles are dead and gone now. And so I have to believe that all of the truth has been revealed, just as Jesus promised. There is no further revelation. It's been delivered through his apostles and prophets, just like he said that it would be. And so in that way, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And our foundation is in all the teaching of Jesus, including the teaching that was delivered through the apostles and prophets by his authority. And the last thing that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 2 is that this whole structure is being joined together, that it's growing into a dwelling place, a holy temple in the Lord. The unique thing about Christianity is that if you were to ask a first century Christian, where is your God's temple? They would have said, well, he doesn't have a temple. And your average Gentile, your average Roman would have said, like, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense, you know? The Jews, they go to their temple and they worship there. And, you know, we go to our temples and we worship there. Where does your God dwell? What kind of God is he? He doesn't have a temple? Well, he does have a temple. It's a living temple. It's an organic temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's one that is continually growing. It's continually being built. If I was to ask you, when did Jesus build his church? The correct answer is, he's still building it. Because every believer is a brick. And every brick is unique. And every person who comes to faith in Christ is added to this structure. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? These individual bricks might be different colors, different shapes, different sizes, but they're all being built together into a universal dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The picture is unity in diversity. It's a whole new creation made up of people from different cultures, different places, different languages, even different times. And it's all joined together in Christ. And so here's the point of this chapter that I want to leave you with. The more that we appreciate what we've come into, the less tempted that we'll ever be to leave it. Individually speaking, we need to remember that we have come from death to life. We've come from living like animals in the spirit of this world to living as God's workmanship in his Spirit. Collectively, we've come from different cultures and nations and families into the household of God. It's a multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural group of people who now have unity with each other because of the one thing that they have in common, and that is unity with God. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that transcends earthly kingdoms. The family of God is a family that transcends earthly families. It is a new body. It's not Jewish, it's not Gentile, it's not American. It's one new body. It's a new creation that all of us are coming into. It's one new man in place of the old. And so when we feel tempted to go back to our sins, when we feel tempted to go back to our worldliness, to go back into pledging allegiance to whatever kind of identity that we once claimed, we need to remember the surpassing glory of what we've come into. And we need to remember why lesser things shouldn't drive us apart. Because when there is division in the Lord's body, when we let these less important things push us away, what it really shows is that we're failing to appreciate the surpassing worth of what we share. And so that's the message this evening. That individually and collectively, God is redeeming us from the deadness of our sins and from the deadness of this world. That we have come into a body that is being glorified. And with that, there's an invitation. That if you want to be a part of this, you too can share in it. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how dead you were. We were all dead. But if you want to be made alive, the same power that raised Christ from the dead can work in you. The same Spirit that was at work in him can work in you. And you can bear fruit to the glory of God. And together, we can become a dwelling place for the Lord himself, to the praise of his glory. If you want to be a part of that, let us know. Come to the front while we stand and sing.